Good morning. This morning we're going to talk about blasphemy. Now that's a word we don't use very often today. Blasphemy. If you looked it up, it's a transliteration of two Greek words, so one meaning hurt and the other meaning speech. So if you put the two together, it would say hurt speech. Really speaks about the evil that someone would say about another person, but it contains within it the ideal of a third person, as if to say one person speaking evil about another person through another person. That's kind of confusing. So keep that word blasphemy in your thoughts and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Matthew to the 12th chapter. It'll begin in verse 22. Again, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. It reads, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, if you followed me very closely as we read that, you learned at least three things. One, it says God will forgive every sin and every blasphemy. And then it says God will forgive one who speaks against the Son of Man, against Christ Jesus. But God will not forgive blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It appears that we need to know that because it is the one thing that God will not forgive. And there are many people who are tormented with that concept, the idea that maybe they have committed some sin out in the world so great that it is a sin against the Holy Spirit, and we would call that then the unpardonable sin. You've heard that phrase. It's my hope this morning that the Spirit will help us discover the truth to the question that we need to know the answer to about what the unpardonable sin is. So, if we're going to do that, I think we need to look very closely at what we just read here in Matthew chapter 12. We need to see the events in their complete context. And it begins with the first thing, an awesome miracle. Let's go back to verses 22 and 23. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" The usual practice for Jesus as we read through his life here in the gospel is that often early in the morning he would leave wherever he was at and he would go someplace, some isolated place, and he would pray. And at the beginning of this particular busy day, Christ apparently was returning from wherever that place was. Perhaps he was to eat breakfast. This is not the only account of this story. Mark, in the third chapter, verse 20, adds a little bit to the scene when he says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Putting those two together, I get the picture of wherever he went back, whatever house or setting, there was such a multitude there that he couldn't have his breakfast. There wasn't anybody there that could eat their bread because they were elbow to elbow. It was a crowded room. But apparently that didn't keep Jesus from beginning to help the people. And the one specific miracle that it records for us here in Matthew is, I guess you could say, a triple miracle, in the sense that he was restoring the sanity. He removed the demon from this man. He restored his sight, and he restored his ability to speak. So, some people say that if you can't do those things, maybe you couldn't hear, and if he restored his hearing, then I guess it would be a quadruple miracle that was performed here. Whatever it was, all the multitudes were amazed, it says, at what they saw. Now, every now and then we hear about people who supposedly are performing miracles. And oftentimes the case is they didn't see it, but they heard somebody who said they had seen a miracle take place. That's not the scene that we see here with Jesus. No, when Jesus healed this person, he did it in front of a large crowd. The room was packed with people. It was right there in public. Everybody could see. Everybody was a witness. That included the Pharisees or the Jewish rulers that were there. No one could deny that Jesus performed a miracle. It was so powerful, so in your face, that you were almost forced to believe in Jesus, so much that the crowd looked at Jesus and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That for them was a sign or a term of a messianic title. Could this be the Christ that we read about in the Old Testament? The Messiah that was to come. So, while Jesus was teaching and preaching, these Pharisees and scribes that were also witnessing this began to feel like they had to respond because they thought they were losing the crowd to Jesus. So they come up with a baseless accusation. Let's go back to Matthew 12, look at verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" It's important to note that the Pharisees didn't question again the fact that he performed a miracle. They had to come up with how he could have performed that miracle. So their coming up with it was he could only do it by the hand of Beelzebub. Mark's account in Mark 3:22 says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.'" Beelzebub, that's an interesting word. Originally was a deity that was worshipped by the Philistines, particularly in the city of Ekron. But then it became linked to the little g god of the Canaanites called Baal, B-A-A-L, not B-E-E-L. And Baal means Lord, or it means master. And Sebub means flies. So if you put the two together, the literal meaning of the word Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies. There was some movie that was made many years ago that supposedly was so bad it was banned in lots of places in the world. But it is an interesting title. The Jews said Beelzebub was Satan. So despite all the evidence that was in their face of the Pharisees, they absolutely refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was performing these miracles. Because he was the Son of God. They were blinded by their own hatred, their desire to be in control, so they came up with this accusation. And Jesus gives an irrefutable answer. Let's look beginning in verse 25. The first thing Jesus says is their accusation is just illogical. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus used outstanding logic, I think. He's saying, look, I took a demon-possessed man, and I cast that demon out of him. And if I performed that miracle by the power of Satan, then what you are saying is that Satan is casting out his own demons. And that's illogical. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? It just doesn't make sense. But secondly, he also had an answer to their accusation. He said it was inconsistent. Look at verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So Jesus is referencing here that there were some Jews who practiced what we call exorcism. And apparently sometimes they were successful in doing that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to the book of Acts, to the 19th chapter. Very interesting little interlude here about exorcism in the days of the apostles. Beginning in verse 13, it reads, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom this evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I don't know what to say about that, other than if you want to go practice exorcism on somebody, I hope that the evil spirit that you're trying to cast out knows who you are, or you're going to be a wounded streaker running down the street here. The Pharisees believed that their own disciples were able to cast out demons, but they did not believe that their exorcist did it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says that's inconsistent, because if you're saying that evil spirits are cast out only by the hand of Satan, then who is it that is behind your exorcist when they cast out demons? If it applies to me, it must apply to them as well. And finally, Jesus says, in answer to their accusation, that what you say is impossible. Look at verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? To bind the strong man, in this case, Satan, Jesus would have to be stronger than Satan. Now, Jesus is stronger than Satan. But in this analogy, Jesus is saying, if you're saying that I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, how can I have more power than the one who gave me the power to cast out demons? How could I be stronger than Satan? It just is impossible that the one who gave me the power would be weaker than I would have been. The only feasible answer to how Jesus was able to cast out demons and heal this man or perform any of his miracles, which he often did, is that he did this by the power of the Spirit of God. And in verse 28, he says, the kingdom has come upon you, as if to say, he is casting out these demons by the power of God, and that's just a sign of the presence and the activity of God's kingdom. It means that the ministry is changing, the rule and the reign of God is breaking into the world in a new way. I will bring ultimately a new covenant, Jesus would do that. So his teachings, his actions, his miracles are all demonstrations of the power and authority of God as he begins to initiate this new kingdom of Christianity. And that's the long-awaited rule of the Old Testament. They were looking for a Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is saying, you're witnessing the power of God bringing that to be. But if you go back to verse 25, Jesus said that he knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. The hearts of the Pharisees had hardened. And despite all the evidence, all the arguments, they would never believe. And it's at this point that Jesus introduces the concept of the unpardonable sin. Let's look again, beginning in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what exactly did the Pharisees say that would cause Jesus to say that they would not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come? Well, obviously, the Pharisees were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But how is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit any different from any or all the other blasphemies that were there? Over in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says that the Apostle Paul was guilty of blasphemy. He writes, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So apparently Paul had been guilty of saying some, if not many, of the same things the Pharisees were saying before he met Christ. But then he met Christ, and his life was changed. Now, we're all grown-ups. We often hear the name of Jesus and the name of God being used in vain. Cuss words are very common. How can God forgive those kinds of words that we speak against his Son and not forgive the words spoken against his Spirit? So there has to be something deeper than just our, give it the benefit of the doubt, our misspoken words. Because if that's not the case, then the Apostle Paul would be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But we can think about all the sinners that we find in the New Testament, and there are many. We can think about the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was accused of being around. Admittedly, they were notorious in their transgressions of the law of God. Yet when they came to Jesus, for example, over in Luke 15:1, they certainly found more than enough grace to forgive their sins. Or we can see the case of the sinful woman whose reputation followed her, found over in the Gospel of Luke in the 7th chapter, or the woman that got caught in bed with a man that was not her husband in John chapter 8, verse 11. Would God forgive those kind of scandals? Yes, he did. Both found that Jesus had enough grace to cover all their fleshly sins. What about a traitor? Well, what about one who was of the inner circle, even after he had been warned, went out and betrayed Jesus? And I'm not talking about Judas. I'm talking about Peter. Peter denied his master three times the night that the friend of sinners, as they called Jesus, really needed a friend. Even Peter turned on him. He cursed him. He swore that he didn't even know the man. How could God forgive such a man as Peter? Yes, God forgave him. Even more than that, I guess you could say he gave him the place of honor of being the keynote speaker on the day of Pentecost when the first sermon of the church was preached. What about murderers? We can go back to Paul. We know that he went and he cast Christians out and he witnessed and was participating and gave his approval of murders. Yet the Apostle Paul was forgiven of those sins. When Peter stood up to a crowd of people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Even murder of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the apostle said, could be forgiven if they would repent and be immersed for the remission of those sins. So what are we reading about here in Matthew? It says very plainly, all of these sins, in fact, every sin that a person commits can be forgiven. Whether it's true or not, the Pharisees said, "We haven't done any of those kinds of things." So none of those kinds of things could be what they did when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What sin had they committed that meant they could not be forgiven? Jesus didn't condemn his enemies because of what they said or because of some single act. But he often denounced them for their obstinate hardness of heart. The words of the Pharisees gave evidence that their hearts were hard. In fact, if you go into Matthew 12, you read down just a few more verses after what we read, verse 34, he says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus knew them, and he knew their heart. And the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to destroy Jesus had hard hearts. And by constantly and consistently refusing to accept the Spirit-created evidence that proved that Jesus was the Messiah, their hearts became rock hard. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's that final, that complete rejection of Jesus Christ. It is the denial of the Spirit's message that proclaimed the Son of God, the evidence that was produced, that all believed except those with a hard heart. God will not forgive the rejection of his Son. That's a requirement to be in heaven. And it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness of that Christ. And if we don't believe the Holy Spirit and that evidence, then we don't accept that Christ. Let me sum it up. It's really one sentence. When it comes right down to it, the only sin in which there is no forgiveness is the sin for which no forgiveness is wanted. They gave an awesome miracle. They witnessed it. They made a baseless accusation. They heard an irrefutable answer by Jesus. But they were guilty of the unforgivable sin because they didn't want it. Salvation had been denied, not because it's not offered, but because it is permanently rejected by some. People wonder, well, have I committed that sin? A wise old preacher one time put it this way. If you're honestly worried about whether or not you have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because that means that in your heart, you still desire to be obedient to Christ. And you haven't rejected that with a hard heart. One of the clearest indications that a person isn't guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the fact that they want God's forgiveness. And that's good news for us, because we want God's forgiveness. What's that whole hymn say? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There may be some sin in your heart today. I know we all sin, come short of the glory of God. And if you desire the forgiveness of that sin, Christ said, come to me through faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? They didn't, do you? Repent of your sins. Change the direction of that heart. Desire to do the will of God, not to reject it. Are you willing to confess that faith? That's what the Scripture says we need to do, not only to God, but to one another, so we can know where your heart lies. You need to be immersed, yes, washed in that watery grave, having those sins removed. And then we start anew. Come if you will, as we stand and sing.